Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you that we can gather together and spend time together, fellowshipping and singing and studying, all of it worship of you. We trust that as we study, we would understand you just a little bit better and understand what you've told us just a little bit better. And as a result of that, our relationship with you would be better. As we continue this morning to look at some passages that quite often are taken out of context or misunderstood, misapplied, that you would give us clarity, allow us to see that. And as Brian preaches later, that you would be honored by that, that everything that he has to say would be words from you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think we're going to get through today this study out of context passages. And next week, I'm planning on starting the series from the Truth Project, the Truth Encounter. Is that the right way? Am I saying it right this time? No, Encounter? Truth Encounter? The Encounter Project.
No, Truth Encounter.
Truth Encounter, okay. I'll be okay. It's the same format as the Truth Project, same kind of classroom setting. Del Tackett teaches it, and it's really, really good stuff. I've enjoyed it so far. It's going to take me a lot of work to get it set up because the lessons are about 55 minutes long, too long for us to do in Sunday school and have any kind of discussion. So I've got to reduce them to two weeks per lesson and find out a place to separate them and then re-record them and all that kind of stuff. So that's taken me a little while to get that going, but it's really good stuff. I do not have a book for you. I don't even have notes for you. I'm still working on coming up with something. There's as with the Truth Project, there was a small book that you could get. There isn't with this one, so that's the way it works. Okay, let's go. If you need your notes, you can get them here. This has been working kind of good, except yesterday I sent out lesson 6. They were actually lesson 7 notes, but it said lesson 6. But these are right. Did you get them, Nance?
Yeah,
lesson 7, yeah. Yeah, I just, in the email that I sent out, I didn't change it from lesson 7 or from lesson 6 to lesson 7, but I put the right links in. Okay. First one up this morning is John 12:32, lifting up the name of Jesus. And when I am lifted up from the earth, well, why can't I read today? What is the matter with me? And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How have you heard that verse used or explained?
Everybody goes to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. Everybody goes to heaven, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that relieve you of some responsibility and some maybe even tension? If ultimately the answer was everybody gets saved, nobody goes to hell, and what would be your response if that were true? If ultimately everybody went to heaven, what would be your response?
I'd take Jimmy Buffett's philosophy to heart. Have fun.
I was hoping it would be more flamboyant than that. I mean, Jimmy Buffett, he just died. I mean, he's got to have said something cool about that.
He wouldn't be cool right now.
He's definitely not cool right now. Well, I shouldn't say he's definitely not cool. I doubt that he's cool right now.
But just, you know, whatever. Do whatever.
Yeah.
Because nothing matters.
Right.
Like there's no tomorrow.
Right. If everybody ends up in heaven, then there's no need for morality now, because ultimately you don't get punished, you go to heaven. So clearly that's not what's being said, right? Have you heard this verse used any other way? What's the context of the verse? You see on your pages it's a kind of a long text. Let's read it. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, oh, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The context of this teaching is Jesus in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, before crucifixion. The triumphal entry was all about Jerusalem wanting to see Jesus to be the conquering Messiah. Remember, that's what Israel was looking for. They were looking for a David-like character who could go and remove from them the oppression that had been on them for more than 500 years. I know I say it all the time, but you got to understand the context of the political context of the world Israel was in at the time of Jesus. They had gone into captivity, 605, 586, Nebuchadnezzar takes them into captivity. They're never free again. And so Messiah was not about salvation for them. Messiah was all about getting those foreign occupiers off of them. And by this point, in the early first century, Rome was becoming more and more aggressive against Jerusalem. And so they were more and more anxious to have a Messiah that would relieve them of the pressure of Rome. And so the triumphal entry for Jesus was that turning point where they thought, here's a guy who can feed 5,000 from a couple loaves and fishes, can raise the dead, who can do all these miracles that they, messianic miracles that they saw him do. What better guy to have be your king than a guy that doesn't need supply lines for military, that doesn't need hospitals for conquering other people because he can just raise them from the... He is the guy! And that's the world into which Jesus walked in the triumphal entry. But he wasn't yet to be the conquering hero, was he? He wasn't the one that they wanted. Before Jesus could be the conquering hero Messiah, he had to first be the suffering Messiah. We have hints of it in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah tells us kind of plainly what Jesus is going to go through, and those thoughts kind of got separated from the Messiah, and so they just didn't see them as being together. Jesus said that when he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. Lifted up is often thought of as worship or praise, but I don't think that is what permits Jesus to draw people to himself. It is literally to be raised up on the cross. It is literally Jesus nailed to a cross and raised up for people to see. I don't think that when Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I don't think that has a reference to him being worshipped, to him being exalted. I think it is the act of suffering Messiah where he has to be lifted up on the cross for all to see the penalty he's paying. In order for Jesus to be able to draw people to himself, he first has to have the authority from the Father to draw them, those that the Father chooses. Those that the Father chooses were chosen because Jesus paid their penalty when he was lifted up on the cross. This is not just a reference to people in the church. We often forget this. Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for every sinner from Adam until the last one if they were chosen by God. There's a whole soteriological debate about whether or not Jesus paid the price for everyone and it just wasn't availed to everyone, or if he just paid for the elect. And it depends on what side of the bed I get out on and what side I fall on that one, because there are so many different ways you can approach all of that. It's like the Ordo Salutis. What happens in what order in your salvation? Yeah, that can change in my mind minute by minute.
That's why I'm more to it.
Yeah, got it. So Jesus getting lifted up is him being executed on our behalf. The execution of Jesus permits the Father to now apply his grace and mercy to our account. It also permits him to apply it to the account of Adam, if he did. I don't know if Adam was saved or not. And all the way down the list. So Jesus' sacrifice is a penalty for all, in that everyone that is saved had his penalty cared for by Jesus. This passage is not about the worship of Jesus. It's about his crucifixion, his death. Any question on that? Anybody still awake?
Yes.
Okay, good. Okay, let's... But you don't snore that much. When we've been away at focus retreats and stuff, I haven't heard him snore.
He snores.
He snores? Okay. Well, that's right. I've been privileged to have my own room.
Right.
Now that I'm not on the fellowship council, I bet that doesn't happen anymore. Okay, let's move on. Psalm 37:4, take delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, please, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? That's a great song. I need to download that song. Play it more often. So how have you heard this verse used? And by whom have you heard it used? Yeah. Yeah, the purveyors of the prosperity doctrine love verses like this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Yeah. So much wrong with that. By whom have you heard this? I said that already. What's the context of this verse? You have it there before you in your pages. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as the noonday. So, reading that, how does that change your view of what's being said in verse 4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart.
Well, if you trust in the Lord and you commit your way to the Lord, you're going to become, your heart is going to become more aligned with His.
Exactly.
And the desires of your heart are going to be the desires of His heart.
Exactly right. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. If you're focused on God, He's going to do what He wants. He's going to give you things. Now, those things may not be material things. Those may be spiritual blessings. And He's going to give you the desire of your heart, that if you're trusting in Him, your desires are the desires He wants you to desire. It's not the same, but it's kind of like, as parents, you coach your kids into wanting the right things. You don't tell them what to want. You coach them, you lead them, you manipulate them maybe to want the right things. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But when it's their idea, it works all the time. You just got to make it their idea.
It's kind of like how... Chuck, I'm not going to put you on the spot. So I'll
turn your microphone on, Brian.
Yes.
Turn your microphone on.
your spouse can say, hey, you know, you really need a haircut, for instance.
I do.
And, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks go by and you're like, I really need a haircut. You don't tell your spouse, hey, you know, you mentioned it 3, 4, whatever weeks ago. But when it's your idea, you're like, all right, I'm going to get it done.
The people whom God gives the desires of their hearts are the people who trust God to do good and are faithful. So let's break down the verse itself, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The word delight is the Hebrew word wehithanong. Wehithanong. The root word has an interesting set of senses. It includes the sense of daintiness. I spent a lot of time looking at this. I couldn't figure that out. Daintiness and delight. How does that work? Well, at the same time, it has the sense of delight. As used in the psalm, the word most often has the idea of refreshing yourself or pampering yourself in the Lord. That's the daintiness component, going up and every bathroom has to have the place to sit, the makeup mirror, that's what I'm saying, the makeup station, right? Because you have to pamper yourself, dainty yourself. That's the idea of the word here. The idea of resting in the care of the Lord. You rest in the care of the Lord when you trust Him and your promises. So when we read delight, it is not simply you're happy about it. It's happy. You're happy because you've done something to put yourself in that position. You've daintied yourself. When you trust God and rest in His care, He'll provide you with the desires of your heart. Now, that's not carte blanche saying that you're going to get whatever you want. When you truly trust God, then the desires of your heart are in alignment with God. When you're following Jesus, your desires are what Jesus wants you to desire. And then it's pretty easy for Him to do that for us. He's not violating His character in doing that. The desires of your heart is a way of saying that the things that are most important to you. When you're focused on Jesus and He's the most important, then your desires are the things that are most important for you are things that are most important to Him. Not a new Mercedes-Benz or a 6,500 square foot house. The latest iPhone, what is it now, 15 or something crazy like that? Of course, I'm carrying an Android 23. So who am I to talk about people carrying an iPhone 15, right? Of course.
What about your G5?
I don't have that yet.
Where's Tesla?
I don't want a Tesla.
No. You notice he said yet.
But just in defense of Samsung, they skipped from they had 10 and then they went to 20. So it's not like the iPhone where there's actually 15 models. those things that the heart is focused on need to be in alignment with God and focused on Him and following Him and following His plan. So this is not a carte blanche that God's going to get you whatever you want as long as you're asking. Does that make sense? Right on the same path is this next one, Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How have you heard this verse used in the past?
Same way.
Yeah, exactly the same way. The context of the verse of this verse is starting in chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? Verses 7 and 8 have a symmetrically arranged verb pair. First, in the triplet of commands in verse 7, and then in the triplet of affirmations in verse 8. Ask, seek, and knock indicate the same activity of petitioning God. Then in verse 8, will be given, will find, our present tense, while will be opened is future tense and reflects the answer from God. I'm going to quote to you from the Holman commentary on Matthew. With these tenses in mind, we could translate 7 and 8 as keep on asking, and it'll be given to you. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking will continually receive. And he who keeps on seeking will continually find. And to him who keeps on knocking, it will be given. So how does that translation help you understand the passage?
For me, and the question is, you got to ask for the right thing.
Exactly.
So that's the puzzle, I think.
It is the puzzle, and it is part of being aligned with God, right? If you're following God, you're going to be asking the right things.
Right.
If your focus is on the new Mercedes Benz, you're probably not following God very close.
And I think also looking at verses 9 and 10, it kind of reflects asking for something that you need.
Yeah.
There he's at, the petition is for food.
Mm-hmm. The better use of the tenses reveals that Jesus is talking about a way of life rather than a simple singular request. It is a lifestyle. It is a full set of life choices in how do you follow God. It's all about how we behave before God. Excuse me. To keep asking, we must remain focused on God and His plan. That's exactly what you're saying, Bill. We have to remain aligned with God. Now, there are a bunch of other passages that talk about prayer. So we always have to take those into account as we deal with a singular verse, because very few verses stand entirely by themselves. You've got other verses in Matthew 21:22, Mark 11:24, John 14:15. They all emphasize the manner in which human activity is to be conducted. Here the emphasis is on generosity and faithfulness of the Father. There is no condition placed on the promises. As if you believe in 21:22, James 4:2-3 gives some reasons why prayer sometimes does not work. Other passages that teach persistence in prayer, like Luke Like Luke 5 through 8, chapter 11, 5 through 8, 18, 1 through 8. Those are all other statements in Scripture about our prayer life and what we can expect.
How does prayer not work?
Well, you don't get what you ask for.
Well, that's the answer.
That's the Christian way of saying it. The reality is, if I'm asking for a Mercedes-Benz and I don't get it, my prayer didn't work.
But God's also not a genie. I can't just rub my Bible 5 times and get what I want.
Correct. Mm-hmm. But that's James' point. Why doesn't it work? Because you're asking wrongly.
I mean, the phrase often used that all prayers aren't answered.
Right.
They're yes or no, or sometimes
right.
Wait, or maybe.
Right.
Maybe not maybe, but yes, no, wait. But.
Yeah, but the point James is making is sometimes you don't get what you want, mm-hmm. which is good is a good answer from God. Not from my vantage point when I don't get what I want. But that then does what? It tells me I'm wanting the wrong thing. You know, if I'm praying for the Powerball numbers this week, pretty sure I'm not going to get them. I don't know. Because what's my motivation? I want the Powerball so I can bless ministries all over the country?
No. Mercedes-Benz.
Exactly. Thank you, Ann, for knowing me so well.
And if it's a big one, you could also get a G5.
You need a bigger garage.
Yeah.
Remember, you have to hire a pilot and a crew for that.
No, I don't need a bigger garage. I just put more stuff in it. And... Oh, well. Okay. Let's continue on. Any further questions on that? Okay, lesson set, or Mark 10:27. With man, it is impossible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. How have you heard this verse used in the past? Are all things possible with God? Careful how you answer this. Remember, I've studied philosophy.
Impossible, not probable.
Yeah.
No.
He can only do things that are consistent with his character.
Correct. Right. He can't make 2 + 2 = 5. He can't make a married bachelor. He can't make a square circle. Those are impossible. Those are logical impossibilities. So be careful when somebody. It's a trap when somebody asks you that question. Can God do anything? Yes. No. Can God do everything? Yes. No. Just be careful how you answer that, because you could put yourself in a trap. What's the context of this verse? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What's wrong with the question?
Petitioner is asking what he can do.
Right. He's assuming there's anything he can do. His soteriology is not right yet. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." I wonder if it's important, just a side thought, if it's important, Jesus didn't ask, you know, don't lie, didn't tell him don't lie, because when he says, "I've kept them from my youth," that's clearly a lie, right? Because at some point in his life, he didn't do what his mom and dad said. I mean, who didn't, right? Just wondering. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Huh. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, what? With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. There is no one who's done that, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with all persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That changes things, doesn't it? How's the fuller context then help you interpret the verse? What's possible or impossible for God? Go ahead. Yeah. You blew it up. It's a good ham radio operator there.
Yeah. You know, the question for me with this is specific to, is that a command that you need to lead a life of poverty versus a person who's wealthy, who's not focused on God, who doesn't use that wealth for the good of the Lord,
right,
and his mission.
Right. Clearly, it's not a statement of living in poverty, because he says, if you do follow me, who will not receive a hundredfold? You're going to get back. So that's not a promise that you're going to get wealthy because you follow Jesus. But clearly, it's not throwing that out either. At the interaction with the rich young man, who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus began to ask the question of his audience. The questions focused on how difficult is it for rich people to become saved. Why is it difficult for rich people to become saved?
Because they can just buy whatever they want.
Yeah, they're self-sufficient.
Right.
That's why the gospel is so difficult in America, because by and large, we're wealthier than everybody else in the world. Even our poor people have iPhone 14s and 75-inch TVs. Thank you, Uncle Sam, for paying for that. We're rich compared to the rest of the world. And so we don't need things. I always found it fascinating when Chuck and Elaine had the bookstore, that when the economy was bad, their bookstore went good. When the economy was good, people didn't need to turn to God anymore. I mean, it's a perfect indicator of what we're talking about here. As rich people, America as a whole, we don't need God. Why is that flawed thinking?
Folks only turn to God when they really have serious needs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's only for the temporal, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We all need God for the eternal. Even the rich folk, that's the point that Jesus is making to him. It's difficult because we have everything we need. The rich man just doesn't see his need is the point that Jesus is making. Now let me be really clear here. Even rich man who does not see his need will become saved if God called him. If his name is written in the book of life before creation, he will be saved. It's just going to be a harder road to get there. The Holy Spirit has to work overtime, as it were, on him. The context of these verses reveals that Jesus is talking about salvation of people, even rich people. The process of salvation is always initiated by God and carried out by God. So while Jesus says it's hard for the rich man to be saved, it's not impossible with God. He's not talking about all these other things God does. He's talking about salvific action of God for people.
Well, verses 26 and 27 just cut to the chase.
Mm-hmm.
People ask Jesus, who can be saved? And God said, man can't do anything, but God can do everything.
Right. That's where the context, even just the immediate context of one verse ahead, gives you the answer to the question. But without that verse, this verse is often used to say God can do anything he wants. Which, by the way, is not true. Any questions on this one? This is going to work out perfect timing. Okay, my final one this morning and in the series is, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So have you seen this verse used before?
As a salvation verse.
Yeah, is it?
Not if you've not been called.
Well, I thought I put, there it is. Who hasn't seen that picture? You've never seen this picture? If I put SpongeBob in that picture, you would see it.
Peppa the Pig,
yeah. That would be Harper.
Yeah, I did bring SpongeBob.
So what's the deal? Is this a salvation verse? What's this verse really say? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Such a picture. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear, and what the Spirit says to the churches. So, what do you think it means now? Was Jesus in the writing to the seven churches, is he writing to saved or unsaved people?
Saved people.
Primarily saved people. Yeah. All churches have unsaved people in them, but primarily to saved people, right? So clearly he's not saying, I stand at the door and knock, I want you to be my child. I want to be your Savior. This is not a salvific verse. It's used as a salvific verse all the time, but it's not. It's not what's being talked about here. Jesus standing at the door and knocking is not knocking on our heart for salvation. So what is it talking about? Okay. Certainly following Jesus, yes?
he's seeking fellowship with those boys.
Exactly. He wants to return to a state of fellowship with the church.
They're wishy-washy.
Yeah. Jesus says that they're neither hot nor cold, they're lukewarm. A common way to interpret hot and cold has often been hot, they're filled with spiritual fervor. Cold, they're antagonistic or apathetic toward God. But that's the normal interpretation of you're hot and cold and I'm going to spit you out. But that's not really a great interpretation. Laodicea was in the middle between two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae had refreshing, cold, clean mountain spring water. Beautiful cold water to drink. Nice and clean, the best water you could drink. While Hierapolis had hot springs, had very hot water. The water for Colossae came from Hierapolis in an aqueduct. Hot water. They pumped the hot water from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. How hot do you think it was by the time it got to Laodicea? It was lukewarm. Do you drink lukewarm tea? You drink hot tea or cold tea, you don't drink lukewarm tea because it's yucky. Now, as a reformed cop, I have drunk a lot of lukewarm coffee, but you get the picture. In lukewarm stuff typically is not good for anything. I like lots of ice in my drink. I don't like my drinks warm. I like my coffee hot. The church in Laodicea, Jesus found nothing to commend them for. They were neither good for a cold drink nor hot like a hot tub. As a result, Jesus says that he'll spit them out of his mouth. That means punishing the church for their sins. They weren't following him. They weren't in constant fellowship with him. They were struggling in order to do that. The Laodiceans were rich, but spiritually they were poor. They had money. They were one of the wealthier communities on the road that Paul planted churches. But despite the fact that they were rich, they had not been faithful in following Jesus. And so Jesus was standing there knocking, inviting them to return to fellowship with him. Not to return to salvation, because that's settled once for all, but to return to fellowship with him. It's not a statement of salvation, but for disobedient children to return to Jesus. Jesus will dine with them in the future. What do you suppose that's a reference to? Yeah, clearly the marriage supper of the Lamb that we have recorded 17 chapters later. Questions, comments? That was kind of a fun series to go through. Way more work than I wanted to do, but okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend a little bit of time in the last few weeks looking at some verses that get often used out of context or misapplied or misunderstood. We are not great students of your word often, Father, and we allow things to influence us rather than your word. And so forgive us of that and make it more important for us to spend time knowing exactly what you've said. Spend time knowing what you want us to see in the text. Father, we don't want things to just mean one thing to us and mean something else to someone else. We want to understand what you meant when you wrote it and what the original readers would read and understand. We want to understand the principles and how we can apply them to our lives today. So thank you for this opportunity. And next week, as we begin a new series, another worldview building series, we trust that would also enable us to see you just a little bit clearer and a little bit better. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church.
please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.